Friends, we continue this morning studying from the book of Philippians. We've been studying from the book of Philippians for several months now. We look now at Philippians chapter 3. This whole chapter is dedicated to Paul warning the people of Philippi about false teachers. The concern that these false teachers bring to Paul's mind, and he wishes to warn them so that they might be fully stocked, fully equipped to not listen to the false teachers, but to instead have their hope in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior. This morning we'll be studying from verse 1 through 3. But we will be reading simply to gain a fuller understanding of the context, verse 1 through 11. We'll be reading from verse 1 through 11 and then focusing in only on verse 1 through 3. Philippians chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord, congregation. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection from the dead, excuse me. As far as the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, we focus in on verse 1 through 3. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Lord, we come before you this day and we pray that you would teach us what we have to hear, that you would give us the strength to receive this truth, to trust and rejoice and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation and for every good thing. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us this to the exclusion of all else. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, every century has its heresies. Every era has its false teachers and its false teachings. Every field, we might say, has its snakes. Every ocean, its sharks. And so too, every generation has those who would destroy the church and break it down. These heresies certainly come in many forms. They come in all shapes and sizes, but just about every heresy you will find has the end result of teaching us to hope in something other than Jesus Christ, teaching us to trust in something other than the work of Jesus Christ. You would see this if you looked at any heresy today. Every heresy has their different aims, their different things that they teach. Some teach that Jesus is not God. And therefore, the end result is that we cannot fully trust in him to save us. Some heresies, on the other hand, teach that Jesus Christ is not man, But if Jesus Christ is not man, then how could he suffer and save us? Some heresies teach that God is not the Trinity, and that same heresy results once more in us trusting in something else. Because God, if God is not Trinity, God could not send the Son to save us. And friends, we see this basic truth that all heresies point to trust in something else. We see this basic truth on full display in the passage before us. You see, in Paul's day, there was a great heresy that was attacking the church. It was perhaps the first major heresy that the New Testament church faced. This heresy is nowadays called the Judaizer heresy, and it went something like this. These false teachers would say, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Savior, but look, God gave us his law and blessed it. So in order to be saved, they would say, you need to join with the Jews. In order to be saved, in order to be a part of the people of God, you need to have the Levitical laws. You need to be circumcised. You need to be willing to do these rituals, partake in the Passover, have these special feasts. Above all, you need to keep the law so that God will look upon you with favor and will receive you. If you do that, they taught, that's when God will accept you. It was a teaching of Jesus plus works, a teaching of Jesus plus rituals, a teaching of Jesus plus something else that would make the people acceptable before God. These false teachers had their hope and their joy set ultimately upon their own works, the things that they could do. They looked to themselves for salvation and not to Jesus Christ. These false teachers hounded the early church. They attacked the church in Antioch and presumably in other places as well, to the extent that Paul and Barnabas had to go to Jerusalem, convene with all the apostles, and consider the matter. In what is now called the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, one of the first major councils that we read of in the history of the church. Afterwards, they continued, they attacked the church in Galatia, and Paul wrote the entire book of Galatians to put a stop to this Judaizer heresy there. They attacked the church in Crete, and Paul had to write to Titus and command him to put a stop to them there. It even became a question in Corinth that Paul had to settle in 1 Corinthians 7. Much of Paul's work throughout the years was to fight against this error that we hope in Christ plus something else. Here too, among the Philippians, the Judaizer heresy begins to lift its ugly head. And Paul must warn the people of Philippi to be on the alert against them. But congregation, what ought we to do when we face false teachers? If the end result is the same, congregation, then the warnings that Paul gives us here ought to be very applicable to us as well. When we consider when people try to lead us into legalism, into the belief that somehow our actions, our status can make us acceptable before God, well, Paul begins to give us an answer to this in our passage today. So let's study what he has to say. The very first thing that he teaches the Philippians here is to rejoice in the Lord. In response, or in contrast to the false teachers, verse 1 tells us, rejoice in the Lord. And this is the first point. Look with me at verse 1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Now, brothers and sisters, Paul begins our text here, even before broaching the topic of false teachers, before mentioning them, he begins with this simple command: rejoice. And this command of Paul's is a very characteristic one, at least for this letter before us. We must remember that Paul and the Philippians were a people with many concerns on their mind. Paul was imprisoned. In Philippi, there were dissensions among brothers. Paul faced preachers who did not care about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but were looking after their own needs. Furthermore, the people of Philippi were facing persecution. But nonetheless, it seems that at every turn, at every difficulty, at every trial, Paul addresses, he points them back to the gospel and back to the joy that they also ought to have. And for this reason, Paul says here, rejoice in the Lord. We see this throughout the book of Philippians. In chapter 1, verse 12 through 18, Paul talks about the fact he's about to go to trial, and he says that he says that there are those who preach unfaithfully, yet preach truly. And he says, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therefore I rejoice. In verse 18 through 26, Paul speaks once more about his trial, and he tells them he's confident he'll escape the trial, but he says that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. Again, when he's addressing the unity of the church, he tells them, if there is any unity in Christ, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Whenever there's anything that's a problem, whenever there's anything that's a hardship with the people of Philippi, he directs them to the fact that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they can find rejoicing. And here too, before even speaking of the false teachers, he says, rejoice. And he doesn't stop there. He says, rejoice in the Lord, speaking of Jesus. He sets out what might be called the thesis statement, the main idea of the rest of the chapter, of the rest of even this letter. He commands them to rejoice in the Lord, not in themselves, not in their works, not in the things that they can do, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gives us true cause for rejoicing. Did you notice, friends, that before he's even spoken of the false preachers and the false teachers, he speaks to them of Jesus, the only true teacher, and he tells them that their rejoicing should be in him. No one else, nothing else. This command ought to be an easy command for the people of Philippi, and it ought to be an easy command for us. It's a command that they've heard before, a command that Paul has preached to them before and has spoken to them before, possibly has even written other letters to them about before, and here he says it again. Rejoice in the Lord. And he tells them in verse 1 to write these things. It's not tedious for him to write it, and it shouldn't be anything hard for them to receive. For them, it's a safe bet. If they are struggling, if they are in trial, if they face hardship, if they face false teachers, the safe bet is this: rejoice in the Lord. Every true Christian should have this command, friends, already nestled deeply in their heart. Because no Christian can go long without thinking on the joy of salvation. It's certain that there will be times in our lives when we go through hardship, when the light of the glory of the gospel seems to be obscured, when it is difficult. But friends, every Christian will come to a point once more in their lives when they may say, I rejoice in the Lord. Where they say, I do not trust in myself, but Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of my faith. So friends, it ought to be true for us as well. So often in our lives, we do not rejoice in the Lord. Instead, we look to anything but Jesus Christ for our satisfaction. Whether we be like the false teachers of Paul's day, trusting in circumcision, in the rites and the rituals and the external practices, or whether it be something else, Lord, so often our hope, we try and place it in something else. Do you find this in your life today, brother or sister? Do you look for satisfaction or for hope or for joy in anywhere else but Jesus Christ? Perhaps a better question, what do you lean on to make you right before God? When you stand before God in the final judgment, to put it very directly to you, what is it that makes you right before Him? When you stand before the Lord and He says, why ought you be in heaven? Why ought you not be in hell? What is it you will respond with? Will you say to God, I did this and that and the other thing? Will you say to God, I was a baptized member of this church? Will you say, I regularly attended church? Will you tell the Lord, I came from a Christian family, or I took the Lord's Supper, or I was a good person? Well, friends, I'm here to tell you this morning, and God's word tells you this morning, that if you rejoice in anything else, if you trust in anything else, if you hope in anything else, you will be disappointed at the judgment bar of God. Because the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you, if your hope is in something else. Our hope cannot be in ourselves. None of these things, no baptism, no a church attendance, no good works of ours in themselves can save us. None of this will bring us anything but condemnation. As one theologian has said, we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin which made it necessary. Therefore, friends, direct yourselves to Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Rejoice in Him. In the second place, however, congregation, our passage tells us not only trusting in the Lord, ought we to rejoice in Him, but we also ought to reject false teachers. Reject false teachers. This is what verse 2 tells us. Look with me there. He says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Now Paul speaks more directly about the false teachers. Now he tells them to beware. To look out for these false teachers. To be on the alert against them. Paul uses here three terms to describe these false teachers. And none of these terms, you'll notice, is a very nice thing to say. None of these terms is a compliment on the false teachers. On the contrary, every one of these terms is designed to teach the Philippians to see the Judaizers for who they truly are. He seeks to pull away the veil that they seek to hide themselves with. He seeks to pull away the sheep's clothing and reveal the wolves. And first, Paul calls these Judaizers dogs. The image that we get often when we think of dogs is very different than the image we think of, or the image that Paul would have had in mind. When we think of dogs, perhaps, friends, You think of a fluffy animal who sits in your house, who does nothing useful, who's a very nice dog, a very loving dog, very fluffy dog, but, well, when you think of a dog, you think of a animal that is kind and loving. That's not the image Paul has in mind here. Or perhaps you think not of a house dog, but of a work dog. The type of animal who is like a shepherd dog, who is smart and loyal and able to defend the flock against dangers. That's not what Paul is speaking about either. Friends, Paul is speaking about a street dog. Something we don't have too much here in the States, yet nonetheless plague the world over. These animals are like a plague in the city. They form packs. They attack other packs of dogs. They have their own territory. They snap up whatever is thrown on the ground. They fight amongst themselves for the smallest morsel. They chase anyone who's in their area. I don't know if you've ever experienced this type of dog. I certainly have. I've been chased more than once by a pack of dogs at my heels seeking to attack me. And Paul, just like somebody who puts up a beware of dog sign, he speaks to the people that are in Philippi and he tells them, beware of these people. They're greedy, filthy, bad-tempered, with no loyalty to anyone. They are better beaten off than taken in. They have no kindness, no loyalty, no goodness. Now, these false teachers certainly presented themselves, friends, as worthy teachers, as helpful people, but Paul wants us to see these false teachers are anything but. They are mangy, filthy, hateful animals who ought to be beaten off. We ought to beware them. Second, Paul calls these false teachers evildoers. These false teachers that he's speaking about, they certainly prided themselves in their good works. They presented themselves as good people. After all, they were teaching that in order to be saved, you had to follow the Levitical laws. It's almost certain they imagined themselves to be holy, as more close to God, as better people than all the people around them. They came to the people of Philippi with holier-than-thou attitudes, noses in the air, saying, well, you're just not as good as me, and if you want to be as good as me, if you want to be really good, you've got to do these things. Paul tells us these men were not doers of good, but doers of evil. Their holiness, a veil for wickedness, the result of their works, sin, not salvation. Third, Paul calls these false teachers the mutilation. These Judaizers pushed the Philippians and all Christians they taught to be circumcised. Now, not to get crass, but they taught that God would accept them in part because they cut off a portion of their body. They were proud of this ritual. They imagined that becoming circumcised granted you entrance into the people of God. So Paul uses a pun here, a word play. The word he uses to describe them, katatome, means a cutting off. It's the same root word, but not the same exact word that the Bible uses when speaking of circumcision. Peritome, a cutting around. So Paul says, you're not cutting around the skin, you are cutting off the skin. You are mutilating yourself. You are cutting off. What he is saying here is that these people think circumcision will make God love them. But because they trust in this outward work, they are not doing something pleasing to God. But because they trust in the outward work, they are mangling themselves, mutilating their bodies for no reason. Elsewhere, Paul makes a similar pun, a similar joke we might say, he says, I could wish that those who trouble you, these false teachers, would cut themselves off, would go all the way, would make eunuchs of themselves. Congregation, this passage should teach us that we ought to see false teachers for what they really are and not as how they present themselves. They are not selfless, but greedy, not holy, but sinful, not humble, but proud, not accepted before God, but abominations. So when you meet someone who is a false teacher, do not be distracted by the way that they present themselves. When they come before you as wolves in sheep's clothing and pretend to be kind, instead look at what Scripture has to say about them. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says this, friends, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be, speaking of these false teachers, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Whew! That's a lot. We ought never see false teachers in the way that they present themselves. Look rather to the way that Scripture teaches about them. In the second place, friends, and perhaps more pressing, we ought to ask ourselves if we are the people described here. The false teachers of Paul's day believed themselves to be good people, to be respectable people. They painted themselves as holy, painted themselves to be good, but all the while they are painted tombs. Because they relied on their own works to save them, they were still dead in their sins and trespasses. But what about you? Do you dress yourself, friend, in anything but the righteousness of Christ? If so, you will quickly find that you will be naked before God's throne. If you trust in yourself now, friends, as these false teachers did, then God's word declares to you, and listen to me very carefully here, I speak to every one of you, every individual. If you trust in yourself, you are not respectable. If you trust in yourself, you are a filthy, flea-bitten cur who deserves beating. If you trust in yourself now, the Bible declares that your works are evil, that you are evil, that God looks upon you with revulsion as he sees your filth. He looks upon your so-called holiness with revulsion as mutilation. I speak strongly here, brothers and sisters. I know I do, but I speak no more strongly than Scripture itself speaks. If you look to yourself and trust in yourself, you will be completely and utterly lost because there is nothing in you that is worthy of any good. Paul calls you and God calls you to rejoice in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Repent of self-trust. Finally, brothers and sisters, God tells us, commands us not only to rejoice in the Lord, not only to reject false teachers, but also to receive Christ's work. Receive Christ's work in verse 3. From speaking about these false teachers, Paul turns now to speak about those who are true Christians. Look with me there. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul says that we are the circumcision. Now you might be saying, wait a minute, hasn't Paul been saying just a moment ago that we're not supposed to trust in circumcision? How can he be saying now, we are the circumcision, if he points to these people and he says they are the mutilation? If you're thinking that way, you are 100% right. Paul is not talking about an external circumcision here. He's talking about the thing that circumcision points to, a circumcision of the heart. Outward circumcision does nothing but cut away flesh, but true Christians have a heart that has been cut, a heart that has had its sin removed. Even in the Old Testament, the Israelites recognized that circumcision pointed in part to the change of heart that God gives us with his Holy Spirit. Moses said, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." So what Paul is saying is not, we're circumcised and therefore we're good. What he is saying here is, don't look at these people that pretend they can belong to God by cutting themselves. If you are in Christ, you are a part of the true people of Israel. Those who really belong to God. If you belong to Christ, then you are a part of the true Israel. These false teachers, these so-called Jews, were in fact rejected of God. But all who belong to Christ are part of the true circumcision, part of the true Israel. That's what baptism today points to, the fact that God receives us as part of his people, as part of true Israel. And furthermore, friends, Paul gives us three marks here of the true Christian. Three marks of those things that set apart Christians from false teachers. And every single one of them has to do with a trust in God. First of all, Paul says that Christians worship God. Christians worship God. He says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. If you are a Christian, friend, you will not be serving yourself, worshiping yourself. Rather, you will worship God. Because after all, if all our works are as filthy rags, then only God can save us. And instead of worshiping and coming to worship, looking at the external things as these false teachers did, friends, true Christians come to worship to know God. To worship him truly in spirit and in truth. There are many people today, brothers and sisters, who come to church not to worship God, but to feel good about themselves, to make themselves look good. They think that others will respect them more, think more highly of them if they are in the church. People like this, the Bible says, are not true Christians. They are not worshiping God in the Spirit. Their worship is only skin deep. So, friend, I ask you today to examine your hearts. When you come to church, are you coming to church to know the Lord? And when you are out of church, when you do your devotions, when you study God's word, when you speak with other Christians, do you do so because you truly want to know the Lord? Are you worshiping him in spirit and in truth, or are you only doing so because you love to be seen by men? Examine your heart today. Friends, I'm afraid that even many Christians can, for a short period of time, fall into something like this. But nonetheless, Paul says here that the true Christian will seek to know the Lord and worship him truly. Second, Paul says that Christians boast in Christ. He says that we glory in Christ. The word there is elsewhere translated as boasting. Just as the Christian worships God in spirit and in truth, he also rejoices in and hopes in God. So we've been saying this whole time not to put our trust in ourselves, but the true Christian must therefore boast in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. This is a very positive thing, friends. Now, I've been speaking in very serious terms for most of this sermon, but I should also tell you the gospel of Jesus Christ is a wonderful blessing. That Jesus would love us, that he would come and live among us, that he would die for our sakes. This is something that should teach us to rejoice. This is something that should teach us to boast in the Lord, to have hearts overflowing, to go to people and say, "Do you know my Jesus? Do you know the one who came and saved me from my sin?" Friend, is your rejoicing and your boasting in Jesus Christ? Do you find this hope and this joy and this peace in him? Do you want to spread the news and boast about your Savior? If you struggle now with preaching God's word, I know that there are many who do so, but friend, this ought to make preaching God's word all the easier. Because you're not telling of a Savior who came to partially save you. You're boasting in the one who saved you, though you were not worthy of salvation. Third and finally, friends, Christians trust in God and not in themselves. As Paul has been saying throughout this entire passage, he says in verse 3, they rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Friends, no Christian has a right to lean on or to hope in anything but the Savior. I pray that during our study of this passage, you will see something of that. In concluding, I simply think on a man who, well, we don't know if the story is true or not, but it's a very, very old story, and I believe it, if it is not true, to be nonetheless true of every Christian who's sitting here today. This story tells of a man named Jack, a peddler, a drunkard, who despised God and had nothing to do with him, and yet one day he heard a woman singing a very simple ditty. "I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all." Jack the peddler went away thinking it was a very nice tune, and he began to hum it, but as he hummed it over the days, he realized more and more the truth of that statement. And he began to go to church, and people began to ask him, "Are you a Christian?" And he said, "I don't know. What I know is this. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all." And they said to him, "Do you have any hope in Jesus? Do you not fear, or do you lose your hope of salvation?" He said, "Well, there are times I certainly doubt, but I know this. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all. Jesus Christ is my all in all. I have no hope in myself, but I hope in Jesus Christ." And they said to him, "Do you not fear that someone will, or that your sin will take away that hope?" And he said, "Well, I have nothing in this world. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all. But Jesus Christ is in heaven, and he is my all in all, so how can that be taken from me?" And when the time came that this Jack the peddler was about to die, they asked him, "Jack, do you love the Lord and do you trust in him?" And he said, "I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all." Brothers and sisters, let this be your prayer as well, that with Paul you may rejoice in the Lord and in no one else. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we cannot rest in ourselves. We see how small we are, that your word declares to us that without you we are as curs, dogs, false workers of iniquity, mutilators of the flesh. Teach us, Lord, not to trust in ourselves, but to say, "I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. In Jesus' name, amen.